Us this morning, and we have a guest preacher today, but also a member of our church, Dr. Coutreau. And thank you for joining us, even on Mother's Day. Tell your going to be with the Lord and in His presence. He's been celebrating the Lord's presence for a year now, and of course, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We rejoice in His being a brother in Christ and being in heaven. And he's left his mark here. He's left his legacy here. He served here for 22 years. We think of the five solas behind us. And the foundational sola for the other four is sola scriptura. Scripture alone. So out of scripture alone, the other doctrines come out. And Jeff was an ardent defender of that and practicer of that truth. So I'd like to start off this morning by reading the key verse that supports that biblical conclusion out of 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Let's pray. Lord, we honor you. We love you. We dedicate this service to you. We remember Jeff today, but this service is for worshiping you. That you are our focus, you are our hope, you are our King, you are our God. In Jesus' name, amen. So before I forget, just in case I don't say it at the end of the service, for our mothers, there's a gift from the church in, as you exit in a metal dish, and you can grab that on the way out. So if you're able, please stand for our first hymn.
Turn with me, if you would, to number 26 in the hymn book. A mighty fortress is our God. That word above all. Christ to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with the Son. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they make here, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of the word.
Psalm 106, verse 1 through 24. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all His praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory in your inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his namesake, that he might make his power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths, as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. When they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron the saint of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abram. A fire was kindled in their company. The fire burned up the wicked and they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses had his chosen one stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he just
together as a congregation, starting with number 204, Rock of Ages.
Thank you.
We're going to move on to number 43, Great is Thy Faithfulness. We sang this last week, but we can't really sing this enough, I think. And this was one of Jeff's most favorite hymns, Great is Thy Faithfulness.
It is our privilege to come to our Heavenly Father in prayer. We'll hear from His Word this morning. We're here to praise Him. We have the privilege of actually talking to Him. Let us go to Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, knowing that there was a great price that we still not apprehend. You cannot fully conceive the sign of glory, the great price that was paid on our behalf, that thereby allowing us to come here this morning and worship Your holy name and to actually hear Your word preached and understand it in glory in it, and also to lift up our hearts in prayer. Oh, Lord God Almighty, we thank You for this great salvation that is freely given to us. We deserve the least of Your mercies. And we are, in a sense, slaves to the eternal love of God. Oh, what a privilege it is to be
the children of God. Our Father, this morning we do thank you for the moms, the grandmothers and the great-grandmothers that are here this morning. I know myself and my brother and many others here this morning, we firmly believe that the reason we're in Christ is because God used the means, yes, of the gospel and the word and of preachers, but it was a praying mother that would not let us go. And we thank you for their faithfulness in their generation, in their day, when they put aside all the trivialities of this present generation and focused upon prayer. And so, therefore, we ask, Lord Jesus, that we don't have a lot of young mothers here this morning, but all those that are grandmothers and great-grandmothers and our mothers. Oh, Lord Jesus, fill them with the Holy Spirit. Give them the burden of the Lord that they may, too, be faithful to this generation. That we would see young people, young boys and girls and teenagers, young adults, come to a saving knowledge of Christ simply because you stirred up a saved sinner who happened to be a mom or grandmother or great-grandmother to pray for them, to bring their name before the throne of God. Our Father, we do remember Pastor Jeff, and I guess we could characterize him, and you know him. You knew him before the foundation of the world, and we only knew him for some of us, in my case, a decade, and others knew him for decades. But we knew him as a friend. But the most important thing was that he was faithful to you, and he's faithful to your word, and he's faithful to his people that you put in his charge. So we thank you, Lord. We are full of gratitude knowing that his job is done, his work is complete, and that he's in the presence of God Almighty. So, therefore, Lord, those prayers that he offered up week after week for this church, for the families of this church, oh, Lord Jesus, do answer those prayers in due season. He, like many of us, longed to see this nation once again rise up and worship the living God. Oh, Lord, do send revival to our nation. Some of the other specifics, the orphanage in Haiti, Lord, meet their needs, watch over and protect them, and give the leaders there wisdom. Keep those young children, all 117 of them plus the adults, from all the violence, and help them find food and drink this week. When we worry about where we're going to eat next, they worry where the next meal comes from, but they look to you. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you'd be faithful to them. Again, we think of the persecuted, especially there in Africa, in Nigeria. There's not a week goes by. There's some believers are killed. They leave this life for eternity, knowing that that's in your eternal plan. But nevertheless, they leave, in some cases, wife, children, parents. And it's still hard. They will carry those for the those sorrows the rest of their life, the ones that remain. So ask, Lord Jesus, that those that are there being persecuted, that they would be faithful. We also ask, Lord Jesus, that you would minister to the Mitchell family and all the children and their spouses and the grandchildren and the extension of the family, that they would find comfort knowing that Pastor Jeff and husband, dad, and grandfather is safely in the arms of Jesus. And that may set the hearts of all those on fire to fall in love with the living Lord Jesus Christ, not just some vain religion, that they would know the living Christ. And then we think of others, of Karen and lost their son here last year, and John and Deborah lost their son. And just ask, Lord, that you would comfort these. But this life is full of trials. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that we, like Pastor Jeff, would be faithful to our last day. Then, Lord Jesus, we, as Dr. Kutcher comes here just in a few minutes to open up your word. Lord, it is a privilege that most churches, even here in our own city, very few stand on the word of God or believe the word of God. It's everything but the word of God. And we ask, Lord Jesus, because that's all we've got. We have your word. We have Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We ask you to bless our brother as he comes to open up the word this morning. that the end you would empower him, but also give us ears to hear from your word. For we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from you. So we thank you for your presence. We thank you for meeting our needs here at the church. Guide and direct that Harbor City may yet be a great light set on a hill for our community, for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Before Dr. Kutro comes, we want to sing one more song. It's number 11 in your hymn book, a little different design than most of the hymns. You really only have to sing it through one time. But if you would stand with me as we sing this, this was another song that our brother Jeff used to love to sing whenever we had the opportunity to do so. This is My Tribute. Forgot to bring up our brother to read the word. So, all right, so we'll have Dr. Kutro come now, and you may be seated. Actually, you should stay standing for the word. I'm sorry.
Good morning, everybody. Usually I put the text on my laptop here, and I'm going to do that, but This means a lot to me. This preacher's Bible belonged to Jeff, and I'd like to preach out of it and teach out of it today, if that's okay with everybody. So turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Peter, chapter 1, and we're going to go through verse 16 through 21. So, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But now this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Amen. Well, thank you again. Matt had alluded to this and brought up the subject of the five solas. We all place as foundational, but of those foundation, everything comes from Scripture. So that's why it was important. And as I prayed on it, when Dennis asked me to preach, I prayed on that and I said, well, what would be the best for me and to share with you all? And this passage popped into my head and immediately we started preparing. So let me just give you a little background. So Peter's epistles were written around AD 61 or so, and it was addressed to the so-called diaspora everywhere throughout Asia. Peter wrote to combat and warn the church against false teachers and false doctrine. And I'm going to show you how that's borne out today in our modern churches. It's considered to be a general epistle, meaning that it was written for all of us as Christian believers. And from its earliest days, we know the church was founded and born in controversy. There was so much, and Christians were persecuted. So there was so many opportunities for people to attack Christians and to attack the word at its very foundation. So 2 Peter itself stresses the importance of knowledge, and knowing the truth is the answer to false teaching. And that'll be borne out today. It's also an epistle that directly affirms the veracity and the inspiration of Scripture. And this is important. This is of primary importance to us as believers. It's our foundation. So we'll look directly at Peter's defense and the authority of Scripture, as I just read to you, and how it applies to us both individually and as a church family. So the very nature of Scripture affirms it as God's revelation of himself to us and instructions for us on how to live as righteous people. It's inerrant. It can't be wrong. It's inspired. It is the divinely inspired written works of man through the power of the Holy Spirit. So as part of my seminary classes, we're going over a recent Ligonier poll. And Ligonier does a poll every 2 years. This one was done in early 2024. In churches today, so many have strayed from this from our message of Scripture in favor of one that's more palatable. I like the analogy this morning in Bible class, that just to keep the doors open and tickle ears. And people, they want people in the pews, but as we pointed out this morning, we want Christians, we want our elect, we want all of us to be in the pews. We're not sharing this word to bring people through the doors. We want that, but we're not doing it just for the sole reason of keeping the doors open. But this is exactly one of those things that we have to look at. So this is a recent poll, and it divides. I found this fascinating. It divides the groups into those Americans that are evangelicals and not evangelicals. So the first question they ask, does God change? So meaning God learns and adapts to different circumstances. Among U.S. adults, about half agree on that statement. That's just U.S. adults. I'm going to get into to us evangelicals in a moment, and I'm sure you'll be just as shocked as I was. Everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. So 71% of all U.S. adults agree with that. Every Christian has an obligation to join a local church. This was posed at both evangelicals and just U.S. adults. Only about 68% of evangelicals believe that. The Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but it's not true. 53% of people thought that was acceptable to them. They agreed with that. Here's one that's very, very interesting. Gender identity is a matter of choice. And back in 2016, that was 38%. Today, it's even higher. The Bible's condemnation of homosexuality does not apply today. Half of U.S. adults polled agree. So I mentioned the word evangelical, so I like to define the word evangelical because it is important. And evangelicals are defined as people who strongly agreed with the Bible as being the highest authority for what they believe. Very important for them personally to encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. These are people sharing the word with others. Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. Only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. That's what identified in the evangelical. I think you'll be shocked. First question, God accepts the worship of all religions to include Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 48% of evangelicals agree with that statement. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. 43% of so-called evangelicals agree with this. The Bible contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. 26% agree. These are evangelicals, folks. Religious belief is a matter of personal opinion. It's not about objective truth. 38%. Sexual ethics outside the marriage is a sin. 94% agree. We can find some agreements there. Gender identity is a matter of choice. 40% of people agree. Two more. The Bible's condemnation of homosexuality does not apply today. 28% agree. And finally, on abortion, abortion is a sin. 91% agree. So this is a scary situation because those defined as believing in the Bible and putting that the very foundation of what who they are and who they believe, I don't know what scripture they're interpreting. I don't know where they're getting their ideas from. I know liberal theology has been creeping in since day one. And Paul tells us in Romans 1, verse 25, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen." So I chose these two passages because we ourselves have to use Scripture as the lens through which we look at the world. Paul tells us that. Paul gives a beautiful description of what it is to share the Bible with non-believers as he does in Greece in Acts 17, verse 20, and goes on, gives a very beautiful description of what it is to look at the world through the lens of Scripture. We've got to be diligent in ensuring our interpretation is the right one. So we can't use our reasoning. That's something that we struggle with, right? We're humans. We have reason. We have logic. But the fall tells us different. Our logic and reasoning is tainted. We can't rely on it. So we have to appeal to Scripture alone. So it's important to us as church, as believers, we witness to others. We do apologetics. We defend our very religion. We defend our faith. We defend Jesus Christ. And if we lead others astray while we're doing it, the penalty will be more severe. We know that. So let's look, break the Scriptures down a little bit. So we're going to talk about the great proof of salvation here in 2 Peter. So how do we know that we can really be saved and that that glorious gospel of salvation is true? How do we know that Jesus Christ is really the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world? And we're going to answer these questions. We know it. We know it in our hearts, but Scripture tells us the answer to these questions. So the great truth of salvation, it's not a fable. It's the work of God's power and the coming again of Christ. That's verse 16. The first proof of salvation, the great eyewitness account of Christ's majesty. Saw with their eyes. Peter saw Jesus. Peter saw the glory of God in Jesus. The second proof of salvation is Scripture. The proven account of prophecy for Scripture. So in verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So the word tale is in different translations is called a cleverly devised tale or a cleverly devised fable. So the gospel is not a story. It's the gospel of salvation is not fictitious. It's not a creation of man's mind. It's not an invention wasn't thought up to give us more peace or security or love, joy, morality, goodness, righteousness, justice, life. It's not how our invention is. God's revelation of himself to us. So we've created these value systems, religions, laws, try to meet some of these needs. And some folks have gone on the scientific realm and have declared that science and technology, education, social services are the answer to meeting these needs. They're not bad things, but these same people have put thoughts and declarative statements founded on the backs of man and found in science, and I work around them. I can tell you story after story. Essentially, all answers to our needs can be found in the works of our own hands. No way. That's not the way this works. We can't do it with our hands. We can't. It's terribly flawed from the very beginning. Nothing on this earth is permanent. Nothing lasts in this life in our physical state. Just think about that. Now, we do cry out for security. It is true. But we try to ascertain this by our own works. That's just part of our human condition, but we can't. Because we die and we leave this world. We leave it behind. All of our man-made efforts towards salvation, they go with us. There's only one who can give life beyond the grave. So what does this mean? So all the man-made efforts to save ourselves, all the creations we have in our minds and hands, their fabrications, those are the real cunningly devised fables. We put in our minds that we can do this on our own. No way. They can be helpful. There's no doubt about it. And they can meet some needs to a certain degree. But no thoughts of our own can meet our needs perfectly and eternally. Because we're all going to die at some point. And just think about this. In a short period of time, many of us won't be here. We will all at some point be gone forever, never to return to our physical state. If we're going to meet our needs for life and live abundantly now and in heaven, then God himself has to show us how to live. God himself has to show us how to please him so that we too may have eternal life. So I want to just make a few points here. So God loves us and is interested in us living with him in eternity. He gives us a lot of time. He gives us ample time to get it right with him, but we must get it right with him. There's too much love and good within our God and him longing for us to be with him, for him not to love us. And this is the glorious gospel. He hasn't left us in the dark. He hasn't left us down here on the earth to figure it out for ourselves. He has not. He's revealed himself to us. He has. And he has shown us how we can please him, how to be acceptable to him and receive eternal life. That's scripture. It's not a cunning device to deceive people or bring people in or some fable. It's the truth that God has provided us a way to be saved. And we can live the resurrected life now in our physical bodies as well as eternally. And in Matthew's gospel, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Matthew 7, verse 15. And in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. So the next few passages look at salvation. And salvation is the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what does that mean? It means the first coming of Christ. So God hasn't left us in the dark to fend for ourselves, so to speak. God loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us and to save man. The fact that God sent Christ into the world means that he loves us and has the power to save us and allow us peace and life both now and eternally. John tells us in his gospel, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Amen. It also means the second coming of Christ. God is going to reveal his love and power again. God is going to prove his power to give us life and peace by sending Christ back to earth. Jesus will come again. We know that. Clean this mess up, just as he has before. God has the power to bring peace to this earth, and he's going to personally come to earth to bring peace to it. He's coming again in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And in John's gospel, in John 14, 2, 3, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John 14, verses 2 and 3. So the first proof of salvation is that great eyewitness that Peter describes of Christ's majesty, right? So the word majesty means it's the divine nature of God. It means the majesty and glory of God filled and surrounded Christ when he walked upon earth. The early disciples and believers knew that Jesus Christ was the Savior of man. They saw it with their eyes. The apostolic fathers, they were there. They witnessed this. We don't have that. We don't have that luxury. But Scripture tells us exactly what happened and who our God is. And they saw the majesty and glory of God in his life and works, right? So Jesus went to great pains and ultimately to his death to reveal the majesty and glory of God. And he proved time and time again he was the Son of God. So there was one event. This is that should spark our attention or grab our attention. There was one event where the majesty and glory of God was allowed to shine out of Christ's very being. One event where the light of God's glory was so clearly seen that it proves beyond question that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. So what event am I referring to? I think we all know the transfiguration of Christ. In the transfiguration of Christ, the very glory of God was seen in Christ. Scripture tells us he was actually transformed. And when translated from the Greek, the word means to literally change into another form. A change of countenance, a complete change. The gospel writers describe it as Luke, and Luke tells us the fashion of his countenance was altered in Luke 9. In Matthew, he says, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Matthew 17, too. Am I coming across a little, getting too far from the mic? Better now? Oh, gosh, I'm sorry, guys. I'm going to start over. Matt told me he's going to be hard on me today. I will do my best to stay close to the mic. I think last time I had to do the hot mic over there, so forgive me. So how do the other gospel writers describe it? So he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Matthew 17:2. And Mark tells us, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Apparently the glory of his godly nature was allowed through his body to some degree. And what does John tell us? Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Peter tells us we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. And John's vision of Christ in Revelation, this is what he has to say. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Peter, James, and John saw the transfiguration for themselves. They had the wonderful privilege of tasting a little of heaven's glory. And they experienced the very presence of God himself and tasted the peace, joy, and fulfillment that comes with it. Amen. But two things to think about. They saw the honor and glory of Christ with their own eyes. And they also heard, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Peter emphatically stresses here that they actually heard the voice from heaven. Wasn't a dream or a fabrication or a figment. And Peter says this unequivocally, that he and the apostles and all the early believers witnessed the power of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he claims that they were eyewitnesses of God's great love, that God loves the world, and he sent his son into the world to save us. So it boils down to this. We either believe or we don't. We have that choice. It's that simple. We accept Peter's and the apostles' testimony and take it as written as the inspired word of God, or we don't. And that comes down to what we talked about this morning in Bible study. There are some who have the Holy Spirit to help illuminate these things. There are those that don't. In Luke 1, verses 1 through 4, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the world, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught." So Luke goes into great detail, to point out the facts. Luke's gospel and even Acts goes to great lengths to describe the leadership, the rulers at the time, the geography, what the terrain was like. There are those things in Luke and Acts that are proven historically and are there and well and borne out. So moving forward, the proof of salvation through the word of God. That's the second proof. We're going to really deep dive this is Scripture. The more proven account of prophecy, Scripture. We're going to spend a bit of time here, so this is where I really want to kind of deep dive. But a couple things. Scripture is more than just an eyewitness account. And the phrase word of prophecy is better translated as the prophetic word. And there's an enormous number of prophecies in Scripture about the coming Messiah and Savior of the world. When studied, the correct interpretation is clear that Jesus Christ is the promised Savior. He fulfills the prophecies perfectly. So therefore, the prophetic word is a much more sure account of salvation. Just by the sheer number of prophecies and their fulfillment in Christ, the Scriptures prove themselves to be a far greater witness to Jesus Christ. Scripture is to be heeded, for the Word of God is like a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. So the Word also tells us how to walk in this awful place we call the world, the dark forest. It reveals the narrow path to us to follow and exposes all the stumbling blocks and obstacles that are in our way until the day dawn. So what day? The glorious day of Christ's return. In that day, the day star, Christ himself, shall arise in our hearts, and he's going to perfect us. Our great salvation will be fulfilled and completed. We shall be transformed in his image, for we will see him as he is. So Michael Green has an excellent comment on the day when Christ shall arise in our hearts, and I wrote this down. Our inner transformation, deepened continually by the Spirit as we study the Scriptures, will be completed on the great day when we shall see him as he is and be made like him. So this is the upshot. We're to study and heed Scripture. We're to study the Old and New Testament, the prophecies of Christ and the fulfillment of the prophecies by Christ. Scripture is the light that should guide us through this dark and dangerous world. It's not anything that's not there for our personal and private interpretations. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Spirit spoke from God. We can't interpret it as we want. I can't take a single line of Scripture and use it or weaponize it. I have to look at Scripture. We all have to look at Scripture and figure out what it's trying to tell us. And we can only do that through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We have to have the Holy Spirit to do that. Scripture's to be interpreted by Scripture itself and the Holy Spirit who indwells us. So you have a caution here, and I want to share a story I read about. And many claim that their motivations are divinely inspired. And I'm reading a book now, sharing with one of you this morning. It's a book called God's Devil. And essentially, this preacher of a church, I don't know where the church was exactly, he leaves his wife and runs off with a church member. And they came back and they claimed that this was God's will, inspired by the Holy Spirit. No way. So we can pretty clearly see through that. Scripture didn't come from the will of man, as I pointed out before. No prophecy arose out of the prophet's own interpretation. It was God moving the prophet to write and gave him a vision. And the prophet wrote down exactly what the Spirit of God spoke to him. They didn't seek to put their own spin on it. Scripture is not the will of man, or it is of God. Scripture was given by the Holy Spirit from God to man. 2 Timothy, well, I'm going to reread it. We read it this morning. But all Scripture is inspired of God, or inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It's such a beautiful quote from 2 Timothy. We know that is one of our pastoral epistles. One of the more challenging things we do, and this is where I want to spend a little time this morning, is witnessing, sharing the gospel in whatever way, shape, or form that we do it. It's also apologetic, right? We need to figure out how we can defend our faith when we're under attack. And we are under attack, make no mistake. A constant barrage of assault from the secular world. So one of the things I hear people talk about is that the Bible was written by humans. These are just people in general. They don't have to be any as part of any particular ministry, but just walking around, talking to people, hearing people describe the Bible, and people think it, because it was written by human hands, it's exposed to errors. And there's another excuse that there's so many translations of the Bible, there's no way it's accurate. So how do we defend our view of sola scriptura? Maybe better to ask those in the poll I referred to earlier how they arrived at their answers. Because holding a biblical view of Scripture requires us to know who God is. He reveals himself to us in Scripture. It's very clear. Let's look at a few doctrines. I want to look at the doctrine of Scripture and then share a few of the Reformation fathers, how they might have understood it. So I'm referring to guys to Luther and Zwingli and Calvin. And as Reformed Christians, we hold to the received view of Scripture. What does that mean?
So Scripture gives us knowledge which we can call objective, justified and true. They're our beliefs and they are of God. B.B. Warfield puts it like this. So God so superintended the process of composing the Scriptures that the end result manifests His divine intention. It does so without overriding human authors and their intentions. Scripture is God's Word written. And as we trail back after the Reformation, many people have tried to argue against this. Karl Barth is one of them. And there is arguments made that penned by human hands, nothing is infallible. That's not correct. What this does is it takes away the objective truths of Scripture and brings in subjectivity. And next, we wind up with churches teaching their versions of these messages or the message of Scripture, the true truths of Scripture. And what you get is what I read to you earlier. That's what you get. So our view of the inerrancy of Scripture has been challenged, especially during the realm of science. You can go back to Darwin, Origin of Species and Evolution, all non-biblical. How do we respond? How do we defend our faith under this pressure? So we look at our canon. So what is our canon? We hold to our view of canon, the books of the Old and New Testament that were put together to make our Bibles. So there were three criteria the church fathers looked for apostolicity or genuine nature. So the document had to be written by an apostle or someone who had immediate contact with the apostles. And of note, of the 27 New Testament books, only four were not written by an apostle. Conformity to the truth and recognized as normative in the church is so widespread use. False gospels such as Thomas and Judas were rejected. The book had to have enjoyed widespread, continuous usage throughout all the churches. So there's also some archaeological and geographical evidence available to us. And I share this because it's of primary importance, because when we seek to defend our Scripture and we're seeking to share that with the lost, we know in our hearts, we take what we're sharing with faith, on faith. But there are folks that don't have that. So we can use the available archaeological evidence, because it's out there, and geographical evidence to defend and to witness. So we go back to the Hittite civilization. The Hittites are mentioned in Genesis 10 as descendants of Canaan. So early last century, there's a gentleman named Hugo Winkler began excavating a site in current-day Turkey. Evidence for the Hittites was found. Belshazzar, who is described by Daniel in Daniel 5, for many centuries, Daniel stood alone contending that Belshazzar was reigning at the time of the fall in Babylon. The available cuneiform records held that Nabonidus was king at the time. So the solution came when documents were found more recently that Nabonidus spent the last days of his reign residing in Arabia, leaving the conduct of the kingdom of Babylon to his eldest son, Belshazzar. New Testament evidence is William Ramsey wrote of Luke the evangelist, and I mentioned this earlier. Ramsey wasn't an evangelical or committed to biblical inerrancy, not that at all. His research led him to the conviction that Luke and Acts was incredibly reliable and accurate in regard to its external attestation, meaning it's there. So everything he recorded, he was very, very regimented and a lot of attention to detail when he wrote his gospel and Acts. And Ramsey concluded that Luke was well acquainted with all the political arrangements in the various provinces of Asia. So when you read the gospel, you take it all. We take it all in faith. We read Luke. We understand that he went to great lengths to pen that and to put in that available data so we would know that what he was writing was accurate and spot on. And John describes in his gospel building and landscapes that the description of Samaria and the well is very accurate. It describes how they went down to Cana, which actually has a 100-meter drop. Description of the pool at Bethesda, accurate. And he also roots people in history that are accurate, starting with John the Baptist, Nathaniel, Nicodemus, Caiaphas, Pilate. And what about errors? So we get this a lot. I'm going to share this with you. So if we go back, there are texts many of them the church know. They're called the Masoretic texts, and this is part of the Old Testament. And these are Hebrew texts preserved by scholars called the Masoretes, how it's pronounced. And the oldest text that we have of what they wrote is AD 1008. And this is the basis, the base that serves for our Old Testament. So what they did is they took their Old Testament and they attached a consonantal text, because much of what was preached or was spoken was of the written word, the oral tradition, as it was called. So it'd be read aloud. And the consonantal text is believed to be at least as old as 1st century AD. Maybe even going back further to the Second Temple period, but there's some argument there. But the Dead Sea Scrolls, found in the Qumran Caves in 1947, 800 scrolls or parts, in some cases the entirety of the text of all 39 books of the Old Testament were there, save for Esther. A complete scroll of Isaiah was found. So after that, we now had texts from around 100 to 200 BC. And when compared to the Masoretic text, Isaiah was found to be 95% accurate. Minor grammatical errors in there. So we have this. You can't say that it was translated incorrectly. We can't say that. We can't say that at all. And Scripture has a common theme. And this is the key to understanding what God reveals. Jesus Christ. He's the focal point of human history. In Him, God reveals His purposes and program for the ages. That's from Hebrew 1, verse 1 to 2. Also in covenantal theology, we mentioned this a bit this morning. So the basic underpinnings of the Bible that we know it comes from the covenants, starting with Adam and ending with King Jesus. So the unity of the Bible alone is a miracle of God. And just think of the facts. 35 different authors from unbelievably diverse backgrounds wrote over a 1,500-year period. So much diversity, but so much harmony of purpose and theme. It's there. There's only one explanation. God has spoken and has preserved an authoritative record in His message. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. The Bible claims to be the record of Jesus Christ as well the written word of God. As such, it's inseparably linked with the living word of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the living word of God. And the Bible is the written word of God. Written word testifies to the living word. So the importance of Scripture as our foundation of what we believe, we can't understate it. It's the inerrant, I mentioned that word before, the infallible, perfect word of our God revealing Himself to us. The fathers of the Reformation went to great lengths with severe personal risk to reestablish and defend Scripture as the means by which we live our lives as Christians. Scripture comes to us already interpreted. God has done this for us. We must use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And I've given an example of this throughout the sermon. So now I have to ask this. Where do we land when thinking of those questions that I brought up, that I'd introduced? So the first point that struck me was these are folks who are identifying themselves as holding the Bible high, at the highest importance in their lives. So if you think about that, these are Christians that are claiming to bring others to saving faith. And they're doing it incorrectly. And we see this all through incorrect doctrines and frank heresy. So if we don't have the correct understanding of what our Bible is and tells us, we're misled. And we ultimately mislead others. And there's a severe penalty to be paid for this. So I have a way that I share with others, but sometimes you can read and fill out a situation when you're attempting to witness. And Tony comes to some of the Bible studies we talk about. I challenge everybody to witness to the public's checkout people at first, because they're low hanging, they're there. I'm like, just try it one day. Some people are doing it, some people aren't. As part of my training in seminary, one of my classes was on evangelism. And required us to keep a record. So one day, I just decided to start, quote, witnessing, walking up to people and just sharing God and see what happens. I've had very positive responses from most people that I've shared with. They're going to get people who don't agree. But the most interesting thing that when sharing the gospel and that I found of my colleagues is, of all the physicians that I work with, I don't believe there's any believers. I don't. I've shared that with them. They define themselves as atheists or Gnostics or whatever you want to call them. Gnostic is just a fancy term for atheist, really. I don't understand that. And then I parse that, or I take that to the bedside to our patients who are veterans and who are, you know, many of are marginalized in society, and I always get a very open-hearted answer that, yeah, I believe. And I'll share this story with you. I was sharing with one of you this morning. There was a gentleman that was a Sunday school teacher near our near the hospital in Tampa, and he's a veteran. He was admitted for issues with his heart and spun on by the use of cocaine. So I sat down, and I have medical residents in tow with me, and these are university students. These are not, you know, these are not Christians that I can tell by any stretch, but we started talking about the gospel. And after rounds, I started chatting with him. I'm like, you know, brother, Satan doesn't like what you're doing. You're sharing the gospel. You're spreading the word. You're bringing the word to others, and he's going to use this against you. And we spoke with his pastor. His pastor helped out. So the power of the forces that are going to try to stop us from doing this is evident. But many of these people realize that they're fallen, they're sinners, they need help. And that was a beautiful example of that. And I believe he's back with his church. He's doing well in the short term. But we have to remember that we need to share with everybody, because it'll bring out a story like that, and you can really solidify someone's faith or help them to get through a situation that they may be in. I try to do it as much as I can at the bedside. I do. Patients having procedures, patients in clinic. Wherever I may be, I find a way to do that. And that's what we are called to do. We are called to share the gospel. So I want to read you a quote from John Calvin. So without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. So again, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. For we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright, and wise and holy. This pride is innate in all of us, unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. Moreover, we are not thus convinced if we look merely to ourselves and not also to the Lord, who is the sole standard by which this judgment must be measured. So I shared Calvin's thoughts because they, along with others, led to Sola Scriptura as we know it. We must understand God. We must understand who He is. We must understand that. Otherwise, we can't understand everything He has for us. And He has left very specific instructions on how we can please Him in Scripture. He has. His truths and revelations of Himself are in Scripture. In God, faith seeks life in the promise of mercy. Faith is knowledge and trust, and we must trust the promises of Scripture, because our God keeps His promises. Faith is assurance, and faith equals trust. So this implies the assurance and promise of Christ in eternal life. Calvin was pragmatic, too, in a lot of ways. And as I've been able to read more about Calvin, his history, and who he was, he realized that we're human, and we're limited by our finite existences. However, we can't imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt, is what he said. And that means that faith in this life is going to struggle at times. The normal course of our Christian life is plagued with doubts. It happens. Faith and unbelief is something all Christians will have to deal with at some point. But ultimately, faith will prevail. And how do we do that? By appealing to Scripture. Appealing to Scripture and prayer. And understand the true message of salvation. We have to look at the cross and see it exactly for what it is. And this is where Jesus Christ received God's wrath for our sin in total. If we sentimentalize the cross of Christ for what it truly represents, we effectively deny the truth of God's wrath. We approach our God with love and reverence. That's what He calls us to do. And we do that because we believe, because we have faith, and we love our God. Our salvation depends on this, folks. God's glory is truly brought to light in the cross. One thing is certain, I can tell you, and we all know this, judgment will come, and we do have a choice. We have a Savior. You can choose to accept and follow Him, live a Christ-centered life, you'll have eternal life. Or you can choose to worship a God of your own, denying the cross, which that never ends well, and that ends in the second death. The one and only thing our God requires of us is faith. He tells us that in Scripture. True faith and belief in Him. We look at Hebrews 11 for an example of what faith looks like. And in the end, we're saved by His grace and by His grace alone. And Jesus did that exactly. He bore the wrath of God for our sins and all mankind so that we would not have to suffer death. He did it. And Scripture tells us that He did it. Amen. I wanted to just for a moment just talk. We've spoken about Jeff this morning, and Jeff was a dear friend to me, as many of you know, and led me to my relationship with Christ. And I want to share with two words that I think of when I think of Jeff and I think of Scripture. And not a day goes by where I don't think of him or just in general remember what he did for me. But humility. Humility. One of the most Christ-like things, one of the most Christ-like things in our person that we can have is humility. And I talked about Scripture. I talked about sharing the gospel. I talked about these things. We have a tendency to get caught in our way of having to be right. And I remember, Jeff, that wasn't his way. I mean, yes, he stood by his ground. We had some great discussions, and he really guided me along the way. But he always did that humbly. And I try to remember that whenever I share. It's easy to get into arguments. It's easy to argue your point over someone else's point. Oftentimes when it's gotten to that point, we're going to lose the person. So we have to think about that. Humility. And just love. I think when we think of love, we think of what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. But loving others is sharing the gospel. It's sharing the gospel. Because we know what happens if they don't receive that message. So let's pray. Father God, thank you for being the gracious and merciful God that you are. Father, we exalt you as our God, and we humble ourselves before you. Father, we bow before you in complete humility. Father, you are a loving Savior. You're a kind and compassionate God. And Father, we thank you for the Son of Man. We thank you for the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, as we talk about Scripture today, Father, we realize it is your word. It is your revelation, your instruction manual of how to live and please you. Father God, we ask that as a group and as a church that you guide us and you help us to share the word. You help us to be and grow into the disciples that you need us to be, that we may go out and share the gospel with all nations. Father, we ask this in your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand with me and turn in your hymn books to number 275? We sing about God's word being our foundation, as we've heard today. How firm a foundation. Thank you.
think of Pastor Jeff this morning. I think of one who didn't just hold to the five solas behind me to their own end, but he himself practiced what he preached, and he practiced what is stated in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, and this will be our benediction. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness with the Lord, the righteous judge. He will reward me too on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing." Go in peace.